Good morning, and thanks for tuning in to The Way That Leads to Life. I'm Steve Klein. Great to have you listening to our program today. Hope that everything is going well with you and that you're thinking about getting out and worshiping God. We want to invite you to do that with us this morning, this first day of the week, at the Eastside Church of Christ. We meet at 110 French Way in Athens, Alabama. We meet at 9 o'clock this morning for Bible study and worship assembly. And we just really would love to have you come out and be with us, study God's Word with us, and remember His Son, and do the things that God has asked us to do to show our love for Him and adore Him and worship. But if you're not able to get out today, check us out online. Our services are live streamed on Facebook, our Facebook page, Eastside Church of Christ in Athens, Alabama. Also, you can go to our website, eastside-church.org, eastside-church.org, and click on the media tab and the live streaming there. But come out and be with us in person if you can. We'd love to meet you, get to know you, and have the opportunity to study God's Word with you. This morning here on the program, I want to talk with you about the concept of repentance. The idea of repentance, the concept of it, is something that's really fundamental to the gospel of Christ. It's part and parcel of the plan of salvation, what God expects of us and what happens to us as we go through this process of being saved by His grace through faith. The word repentance literally means a change of mind. So this is the change of one's mind that is produced by godly sorrow. It's followed by a change in your conduct. The Apostle Paul talks about it in this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And in verse 10, he says that godly sorrow produces repentance. So what he's describing there, you know, is you're sorry, you're genuinely sorry about something in a godly way, and so you change your mind about that. You don't want to do that again. You're going to stop that behavior, or you're going to stop saying that word, or whatever it is, but you realize that you've done something that's offensive to God, that's not in accordance with His will, and it pricks your conscience, and so you're sorry about it, and you change. Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. So that's the sort of the process of how repentance comes about, and also the product of it, the results of it, because repentance, then this change of mind and of heart, leads us to salvation. When a person decides to stop serving Satan and stop living a sinful lifestyle or just engaging in a particular sin, and decides to stop doing that and begin living for Jesus, that person has repented. He has changed in his mind and in his heart. There's never occasion to be sorry for having made that decision. That's what Paul also is saying to us in 2 Corinthians 7. He says that this is a repentance that's not to be regretted. You'll never be sorry, you know, for making this choice to change your mind and your heart and turn away from sin and turn to Christ. I've known a lot of people over time, and I've never really known any person who's a Christian who was ever sorry that they repented of sin. You know, you just don't regret that. When you turn away from that sin, that thing that is offensive to Christ and probably harmful to you, and you do that which is right. So it's no wonder that when you read in Acts chapter 2, believers, they'd ask Peter and the other apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They recognized that they were guilty of sin. They'd crucified the Christ. And Peter answers and says to them, first word out of his mouth is, repent. You've got to change your mind. You know, you're sorry for what you've done. You recognize it was a terrible thing, but you've got to repent. You've got to change your mind. And he says, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. So as I said, repentance is a key element of the process of salvation. And it's one that we need to understand and appreciate. And it's no wonder that Jesus had earlier said, when he's about to ascend back to the Father, he's talking to his disciples in Luke 24 and verse 44, he said that repentance and remission of sins would be preached in his name beginning at Jerusalem. And of course, that's what's coming to pass there in Acts 2 when Peter and the apostles are in Jerusalem and they're preaching repentance for the remission of sins. Exactly so. So I hope you're understanding a little bit now about what we're talking about, what repentance is, this change of mind and heart, and how vital it is to the process of salvation. It's interesting to note that sometimes the word repentance is used of the whole plan of salvation. Now, it's not the whole plan of salvation, but sometimes we use a word, you know, to stand for the whole of something. And so, for instance, in Acts chapter 11 and verse 18, when the Apostle Peter is explaining to some Jews about the salvation of the household of Cornelius, Cornelius was the first Gentile convert, and his salvation, that account is found in Acts chapter 10. But in Acts chapter 11 and verse 18, Peter's explaining about it to some Jews. And when he does explain it, they heard these things when that Peter explained, and he says, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying that God has granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. And so here, you know, the whole idea of they repented, and so they have this access to eternal life, and repentance sort of stands for them hearing the gospel and believing it and, you know, turning away from their sin and being baptized for the remission of their sins, all of which happens in Acts chapter 10. But God has granted to them repentance unto life. And the word is used in a similar way in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, where there the Apostle Peter wrote that God's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God doesn't want anybody to perish, but all to come to repentance. And that repentance, that change there, obviously means that he wants all men to be saved. So repentance is a really important factor and part of this, as we're saying, this process of salvation. So what I'd like to do in the rest of our time this morning is just examine some things that go along with repentance that help us understand maybe more clearly what's involved in repentance, so that we can get a firm grasp on this very important step in the process of salvation. The first thing that has to happen in order for a person to repent is they have to recognize sin. Sometimes we as humans, we don't recognize our mistakes. We don't recognize our errors. Sometimes when we do, we don't admit them. However, some sins and some mistakes that we make just generally in life are easily recognizable. And even when we're doing it, or when we've just done it, when we've just, some action or said some word or whatever it is, we recognize immediately, perhaps at times, that was wrong. It sort of reminds me of the story. They were looking for some famous golf sayings to be inscribed in a specific area of the Golf Hall of Fame. And they were thinking about, you know, what's something that people say in golf all the time that, that sort of epitomizes this. And one of the things that they came up with is the phrase, "Oh no." If you've ever played golf, you recognize, you know, as soon as you hit the golf ball, sometimes you recognize that you didn't do what you wanted to do, and that ball is going to go in the wrong direction. It might wind up in a lake or in a sand trap or something. And you hear on the golf course a lot, you hear, "Oh no," you know. So you recognize that mistake right away. We need to be able to recognize our mistakes in order to correct them. We need to be able to recognize our sins in order to turn away from them. But because of pride, and sometimes because of a lack of knowledge of God's word, because we're worldly minded and because we're selfish, and all of those things, we don't discern our spiritual errors as easily as we do our golf errors, say. So it takes work to see our sins. In fact, the psalmist says in Psalm 19 and verse 12, "Who can understand his errors?" It's really difficult for us to really see our sins at times. And that's why we need to steep ourselves in God's word, which identifies sin for us. It describes God's will for us, his desires for our lives, what he wants us to do and not do. And so we're much more capable and able to recognize our sins, our mistakes spiritually, and turn away from them when we know God's word. So the psalmist says in Psalm 19 and verse 11, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." You see, God's word informs us as to what sin is, and that way we can identify it. If we can't identify it, we can't turn away from it. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 31, Jesus said that those that are well have no need of a physician, but those that are sick, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You know, the person who recognizes that he's sick, that he's got a physical problem, he's the one that's going to go to the doctor, right? Now, you can have a really serious physical problem and not know it. People are walking around with cancers and all sorts of things that are going to eventually kill them, but they may not know it at the moment. You're not going to go to the doctor if that's the case. So you have to be able to recognize, you know, the symptoms of sin sickness and go to the Lord with those. So what we're saying is that if you're going to repent, you have to recognize your sin problem or problems, as the case may be. The Apostle John, in writing in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, says it this way. He says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. You know, you might say, well, there's nothing wrong with me physically. I have no cancer. I have nothing, you know, there's nothing going on. You don't always know that, right? But there are people in the spiritual realm who say, well, I don't have any problems. I don't have any spiritual problems. I'm not sin sick. I just don't have any sin. And what John says is, you're deceiving yourself, because we do have sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so he goes on to say, if we confess our sins, God is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of unrighteousness. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25 that Timothy needs to correct those who are in sin, so that, he says, perhaps God will grant them repentance. That's 2 Timothy 2 and verse 25, so that they may know the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So in turning people from sin, they need to understand what the truth is about God's expectations for them. They need to see the reality of their sin. They need to be able to recognize it, to name it, to say, here's something I've done, thought, or said that's not in compliance with the will of God. That's the very definition of sin. The Bible tells us in 1 John 3 and verse 4 that sin is the transgression of law. When God has expressed his will for us and we don't do that, that's the very definition of sin. We need to be able to recognize sin in order to repent. And so I may be talking to somebody this morning who, sure enough, has sin in your life, but you don't recognize it because maybe you don't know enough about God's will. Or maybe you're just proud and don't want to admit it to yourself, whatever the case might be. Unless you recognize that sin, you'll never be able to repent of it. So recognition is a key element going along with this important concept of repentance. The second thing that we want to talk about a little bit connected to repentance is this idea of remorse. So we've got really several words that begin with R, six of them that we're going to be looking at. But the first is recognition, and the second one is remorse. We already looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9. Where the apostle had written to the Corinthians earlier and had chastised them for allowing sin to, exist in their midst and actually not doing much of anything about it. But he recognized, Paul did, that in the earlier writing, he'd said enough to cause them to recognize their sin, sure enough, and then to be sorry for it. And so he says, I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. That's what you need to lead you to repentance, in other words. He said, you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. Godly sorrow then produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. You know, I've known people who've done things wrong, and they're sorry they got caught. They're sorry they got humiliated. You know, they're sorry for themselves, but they're not sorry about what they've done, not really. And so they don't turn away from that. They have a sorrow, but it's a worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow, that the realization that you have transgressed God's law, you have done that which is contrary to the will of God Almighty, and recognizing the seriousness of that, that godly sorrow will lead to true repentance, lead to true change. And that's what Paul is talking about here. James, in writing in James chapter 4 and verse 9, talking about some sins that the people had committed, he says that they need to lament and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. That needs to be part of the process of repentance, that really which leads to repentance. You recognize your sin, and then you feel awful about it. You should feel awful about it for the very reason that, again, you have violated the will of God Almighty. The psalmist in Psalm 38 and verse 3 describes such a feeling. He says, "There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. My iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me." Here's a man who recognized his sins and who felt truly awful about them. I know in the world in which we live, people don't want to feel bad about anything. The concept of, you know, grief over your own bad behavior, that's just almost completely been taken out of our culture. But I'm telling you, if you're going to be saved, you're going to have to experience some grief and sorrow because of your sin. It's the thing that leads to repentance. And if you don't have that, you're not going to be able to really change. Godly sorrow produces repentance, you see. So what we're looking at are some things that lead us into repentance right now. The recognition of sin, the sorrow, the remorse for that sin. And then once you're to that point, you have or should have a resolve to change. And so that's the third thing that goes along with repentance. And that is this resolve, this determination that you're going to do different. You see, it requires repentance requires more than just the recognition of sin and more than just feeling sorry for it. Nine times in the Bible, we run across men who say this phrase. They say, "I have sinned." Nine times you find men in the Bible who say that. But only four of them actually repented. If you go through the scriptures, you'll find that David, King David, says, "I have sinned," and he did, and he repented of that. Nehemiah, a great man of faith of the Old Testament, in Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 6, admits his sins. He just says, "I have sinned." Micah, a wonderful prophet of God, Micah chapter 7 and verse 9, and the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15 and verse 18. These are four men in Scripture who just make that admission, "I have sinned," and they recognize their sin, they're sorry for it, and they turn away from it. But there are five other individuals who recognize their sin, who say that phrase, "I have sinned," but they don't do anything about it. They don't resolve to change. Pharaoh, when he's being confronted by Moses to let God's people go in Exodus chapter 9, Exodus chapter 10, Pharaoh twice says, "I have sinned," but he doesn't repent. He doesn't change. Balaam, the false prophet who was paid to curse God's people, Numbers 22 and verse 34, on one occasion, he says, "I have sinned," but he didn't change. Achan, who was a person who stole some things from the devoted city of Jericho, he says, "I have sinned." There's no indication of his repentance. King Saul recognized that he had sinned, 1 Samuel 15. He doesn't seem to have repented of it. And then a man by the name of Shammai. So there, it's interesting that what we're seeing then in those examples is that a lot of people could recognize that they've sinned, but they don't change. They recognize it, but they don't change. The prodigal son, the well-known story of the young man who, you know, leaves his father's household, insists on receiving his inheritance, and he goes out and squanders it on ungodly living. And he was just in the pits, basically, spent everything. He'd come into poverty. He was miserable. And the text says in Luke 15 and verse 17 that he came to himself and said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I'm perishing here with hunger?" He says, "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Make me as one of your hired servants.'" The prodigal son was recognizing that he had sinned, but he was doing more than that. He resolved to change. He was going to go back to his father's house. He was going to live as a servant if he needed to. These ways of wasteful, ungodly living, they were all behind him. Now he's going back to his father. That's indicative of repentance, this resolve to change. In Acts chapter 2, we mentioned earlier, Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he led the people that he's preaching to recognize and be convicted of their guilt before God. They saw their lost condition, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They had this resolve to find out how they could be forgiven. What shall we do? This shows resolve. The Corinthians that Paul's writing to, when he tells them that godly sorrow produces repentance, he recognizes, Paul does, that the Corinthians had repented. They had experienced this godly sorrow, and they'd had the resolve to change. He says, observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. This is 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 11. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So, you know, you have this recognition of sin, you feel sorry for it, and then you resolve to change it all and make it clear that you have changed it all. You do the about face, not just in your mind, but with your behavior. And that leads us to this next thing that goes along with repentance that's very, very important, and that is reform. You reform your life. John the Baptist, you know, the harbinger of Jesus Christ, whose work was to prepare the Hebrew nation for the coming Messiah, he preached repentance to them for sure. That's what he focused on. He was preaching a baptism of repentance. He told people to repent. When some came to be baptized of John, he told them of the evidence of repentance, which must be seen. John said for them to bear fruits worthy of repentance. You need to show that you've repented. It's not just, I say I've repented. It's just not that I want to change, that you have that resolve to change, but that you actually change. Remember how some folks were converted to Christ in Ephesus. Paul preached the gospel there, and the text tells us in Acts chapter 19 and verse 18 that many that believed came, and they confessed, and they showed their deeds. And many of them, which had used curious arts or magic, if you will, or the occult, they brought their books together, and they burned them before all men, and they counted the price 50,000 pieces of silver. And the word of God grew mightily and prevailed. What I'm bringing that up to notice this with you, these people had been practicing witchcraft and the occult, and they had all these books, you know, that described how to go about that. And they were serious about reforming their lives and not doing that anymore. And so they come and they burn the books. I mean, it's 50,000 pieces of silver worth of books. It must have been a huge pile of books that they burned. Repentance is something then where we change, and we do our best to change immediately. Repent and be converted, Peter tells people in Acts 3 and verse 19. Repent and be converted. Change and be changed. Show that you're changed. And it shouldn't be a gradual thing. It should be something you're just going to do an about face in your behavior. I read a story about a man who went to a preacher, and he was admitting some sin that he'd committed. He said, I've been embezzling money from my employer. And the preacher said, well, how much? Is it $1,500 a year? Is it more than that? How much is it? And he said, well, yeah, it's at least $1,500 a year. And the preacher said to him, well, you know, here's what you do. You go next year, you only embezzle $1,000. And then the year after that, you only embezzle $500. And after the year after that, only $250. And pretty soon you'll be, you know, not embezzling anymore. And of course, you say, well, that's laughable. That's ridiculous. Exactly. You know, you can't tell somebody I'm being converted, I'm being changed, but it's just, I'm going to just give up sin just a little bit at a time. That's not how it works. Reform is an about face. You're going in the other direction entirely, and it's leaving behind the sin that you've committed. You know, the Bible says, let him that stole steal no more. That's not a suggestion to stop stealing gradually. It's a command to stop it immediately. Let him that stole steal no more, Ephesians 4 and verse 28. Many people use mighty thin thread when they're mending their ways. We need to be serious about changing, and that's part of repentance, to reform our lives. And another part of repentance is restitution. That is to make up for the bad that we've done if we possibly can. In the Old Testament, this was made very clear to the Israelites under their law. Exodus 22 and verse 1, for instance, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen or an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. You get the idea that if you stole something, you were to make it right, you were to give it back and even give back more than you'd stolen. Exodus 22 and verse 4, if the theft is certainly found alive in his hand, whether it's an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall restore double. And you have this idea then of restitution. Paul, the apostle, when he describes his life as an apostle, he says the first thing he did was to declare to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all Judea that they should repent and turn to God and do works befitting repentance. Now, you need to show that you've really repented. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 8, you might remember Jesus comes across a man by the name of Zacchaeus, who was a man of short stature, and he'd gotten up in a tree to be able to see Jesus among the crowd when Jesus was passing by. And Jesus comes to him, and he looks up in the tree, and he says, "Zacchaeus, come down from there, for today I will abide at your house." And Zacchaeus is very moved, and Jesus comes into Zacchaeus' house, and Zacchaeus wants to change his life. He was a tax collector. Tax collectors in Jesus' day were renowned for being thieves, for collecting more than they should, and for keeping money for themselves. And Zacchaeus stands before the Lord, and he says in Luke 19 and verse 8, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. If I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." Zacchaeus was serious about making things right, things that he'd done wrong. That's how we'll be if we've really repented. We will reform our behavior, and we will restore things to the best of our ability to the way they were before we messed them up with our sins. So, for instance, if you've repented, you've told a lie, you repent of that lie, you go back and you tell the truth. It's as simple as that. If you've stolen something, you go back and you give it back. You may give back more than you stole. That's what repentance involves. That's what it leads us to, this concept of reformation and restoration. And the last thing we want to talk about just briefly is that repentance leads us to rejoice. Repentance brings joy to heaven itself. Jesus said, "I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Repentance makes God happy. Repentance makes heaven happy. In Luke 15 and verse 10, Jesus said, "There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." See, God is wanting you and I to repent. Well, what does that mean? We've looked at it. We recognize our sins. We recognize that we violated God's law. We have remorse for that. We feel sorry about it. Then we're going to reform our lives. We're going to change our behavior. We're going to restore things back to what they were before we messed them up with our sins. This is the process of repentance. And that really brings rejoicing in our lives and to heaven itself. Again, Paul is talking about that in this text in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He rejoices with the Corinthians because they had truly repented. We are reminded, I think, of the encouraging words of Psalm 30 and verse 5, when the Bible says about God that his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Repentance is not an easy process. We have to admit our guilt. We have to feel bad about that. And we have to make a resolve to change that and make up for what we've done, if at all possible. All of that is difficult. So weeping endures for a night. But once we get past that, repentance brings joy in our lives. This morning, please understand that repentance is a vital aspect of the salvation process. You cannot be saved unless you repent. You just can't. And so this morning, think about that, repent, and strive to walk the way that leads to life.